Appreciate everyone's presence this evening. We're glad that you decided to come out. There's a lot of other things you could have occupied yourself with this evening, but you've chosen the best part and come out to worship the Lord our God. We have some visiting with us, and we want to welcome you. We appreciate your presence with us tonight. You know, being a child of God is not always a bed of roses. For example, David had his moments, certainly, when things got him down. If you remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 30, as David and his men were on the run, the Amalekites came and burned the city in which David and his men were living. And they kidnapped David's children, his daughters, his wives, his sons, and the daughters and sons and wives of the men that were serving him. In 1 Samuel 30 and verse 4, it said, David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. They basically cried themselves out, as we might say. David's people became so upset. In verse 5, it says, the people spoke of stoning him. They were so upset with him. And because of the soul of the people, why were they going to stone him? They were grieved over this great loss that they had. Well, how would you have reacted if you were David? God's book said in 1 Samuel 30 and verse 5 that David was greatly distressed, and I certainly can imagine that he was. Now, I don't know if David's distress is what is being talked about in Psalm 55, but it certainly expresses the distress that he might have felt on that occasion. In Psalm 55 and verse 4, David says, my heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. Well, Paul too had his moments when serving God got him down. Think about Paul. Here is, to me, the apostle of the apostles. Even though he didn't think that of himself, but look at the bulk of the New Testament. It was written by the Apostle Paul. He had the privilege of seeing the Lord on that road to Damascus. He had the privilege of being baptized into the Holy Spirit, being guided into all truth as Jesus promised. He had the privilege of being God's chosen vessel to send the gospel to the Gentile world. So surely his life was a bed of roses, right? Well, not so. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, Paul writes, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. What Paul is probably referring to here is the persecution that he suffered in the city of Ephesus. Initially, when he went to Ephesus the first time, he experienced great success in preaching the gospel. If you remember in Acts 19, he converted 12 disciples of John the Baptist right off the bat. Then he spoke boldly in the synagogue for 3 months. They threw him out of that place, but what did he do? He moved right next door to the school of Tyrannus and preached there for 2 years, so that in Acts 19, verses 8 to 10, it says that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. He worked a lot of unusual miracles, the text tells us. He cured diseases and cast out evil spirits. He became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. He had such a positive effect. You remember the people of the city came out and burned their magic books. According to the note in the margin of my Bible, those books, which you can imagine the value of any book at this time in human history, all books were made by hand and were very rare. The New King James Version said that the value of them was $364,000. Those are expensive books. But then trouble came. Remember, Demetrius and his silversmith brethren became agitated Paul. And they caused a big uproar in the city, and that ultimately led to Paul having to leave town, to the point that he said he was despaired even of life itself. So it should not come as any surprise to any of us that as God's people, we do become weary in well-doing from time to time. David did, and Paul did. So it's something that we have to be prepared to deal with. When we are in danger of becoming weary in well-doing, we're also in danger of throwing in the towel and quitting, of leaving the faith, abandoning the Lord, and we can't do that. Also, when we become weary in well-doing, the work of the Lord suffers because the fire of our zeal is dampened. Our enthusiasm for the work of the Lord suffers. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, that we need to be what? Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, this is why God tells us in Galatians 6 and verse 9 to not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not faint. So I want to look at some reasons why we might become weary in well-doing so that we can be on guard and not give in to the temptation to give up. Well, we might be weary in well-doing just to a lack of faith. Let's turn over to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. The Hebrew writer knew that the Hebrew Christians were in danger of growing weary in well-doing. They were suffering some form of persecution. We're not told exactly what took place, but let's begin reading in chapter 10 of verse 32. The writer says, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." They had already went through a period of persecution and came through just fine. "Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." Sounds to me like they were helping others in persecution by encouraging them. "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." It's no wonder that we, as we read the New Testament, we have just admonition after admonition for us to build up our faith, because our faith, sooner or later, is going to be tempted. We're all familiar with the passage in 2 Peter 1, giving all diligence to add to your faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, and so forth. Because what happens if we do that? Well, he says that we have an entrance that will be supplied to us abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord. If we don't give up, then we will receive that great reward. Peter closes that same epistle in chapter 3. In verse 17, and he says, "You know beforehand to beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Now notice, "but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." We need to grow so we're less tempted to give up. We must jealously guard our faith, because faith is what it's all about. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We are kept, Peter said, by the power of God through what? Through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. When we receive the end of our faith, what do we receive? The salvation of our souls. So with faith being so important, you might be tempted to think that there's some mysterious method by which we receive faith. You know, a lot of people in the denominational world believe just that thing, that it has to go through some mysterious process. It's kind of like the movie Peter Pan, when they wave the wand and the magic dust sprinkles and so forth. But that's not so. Our faith is simply based on the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Faith is based on the knowledge of God's Word. Peter writes in verse 2 of chapter 1, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the what? The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How did we get all of those things? Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. By which? By what? By that knowledge we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Therefore, when our faith grows weak, we don't need to bumble and stumble around trying to figure out how we're going to regain our faith. We simply need to do what? We need to get back to God's Word. In Psalm 119, verse 25, the psalmist said, revive me according to your word. In same chapter, verse 50, for your word has given me life. I worked for 30 years plus with dairy farmers, and I would get these calls, you know, I'm having these problems. I'm not making as much money as I would like to make. There's problems on my farm. So I would go out and try to diagnose those problems and try to help the farmer correct them so that they could get more milk and make more money. Well, one thing I learned pretty quick was almost without exception, solution to the problem always meant going back to what I call the basics. It might have been some nutrition problem and they needed to go back to the basics on that. Might have been some health or disease problem and they needed to go back on the basics of that, whatever it might have been. And I always found that the people that ended up achieving success were the ones that were willing to go back and just do the basic things. Okay, I've got these problems and I'll go back and I'll just kind of go back to the foundation of all this and try to do better. And I invariably found those that never found success, they weren't willing to go back to the basics. They were the people that I came to have this kind of a saying. They were looking for the magic bullet. You know, I don't want to go to all that trouble to go back to the basics. You know, I'm looking for this silver bullet that's going to solve all of my problems. But the silver bullet doesn't exist. Well, over the years, I've unfortunately had the experience of seeing many Christians falter in their faith. And only those that go back to the basics of immersing themselves in the study of God's Word make it back to faithfulness. It's all about attending to the basics. We live in a dangerous world, and there are a lot of ways that we can lose our faith. So we need to be constantly on guard. For example, in the Hebrew letter in chapter 3, we are warned about developing an evil heart of unbelief. A heart of unbelief is simply a heart that's not willing to be obedient. The faith falters and obedience stops. We are warned, for example, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19, of making shipwreck of our faith, being carried away by false teaching. We are warned again in the epistle, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, that we can depart from the faith. Again, we can easily be carried away by false doctrine. How are you going to be carried away by false doctrine? It's by not knowing your Bible, by not having the proper knowledge in the Word of God. Also, one can have a faith that does not work. I call that spiritual laziness. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? It's dead. I can remember a Christian in Minnesota They were dairy farmers, by the way. Kay Leonards was her name. And she talked about Christians dying on the vine. And they were people that were just spiritually lazy. We could also have little faith. That's Peter's problem in Matthew 14. Remember when Jesus told him to leave the boat and walk on the water? He did what? Instead of keeping his eyes on Jesus, he started looking at the water and the storm around him, and he began to sink. So we need to remember that our salvation is totally dependent upon us remaining faithful. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. My favorite passage on remaining faithful. In Colossians 1, beginning in verse 21, the latter part, God has reconciled us where? In the body, verse 22, of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So far, so good. Now, how does verse 23 start? The biggest little word in the Bible, if. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So we need to be strong in the faith. Paul told Timothy to do what? Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. I mean, I just see somebody excited about eternal life and reaching out and grabbing it. And that's what we need to do. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, I like the way the King James puts it. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like me strong. That's what we have to do in so far as our faith is concerned. And as we read here from Hebrews 10 and verse 35, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Never forget that. For you have need of endurance. We are running a marathon. We're not running a 100-yard dash. You have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Well, we can become weary in well-doing due to the failure of others. Again, Paul was confronted by the failure of a lot of people that he had depended upon. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 15, a man named Phygellus and one named Hermogenes turned away from Paul. That had to be disappointing. He had to be disappointed in 2 Timothy 4 when he said Demas forsook him, having loved this present world. He certainly was disappointed on that first missionary journey when John Mark quit midway through the journey. I know he was upset about it because when he was about to take the second journey, he refused to take John Mark with him. At Paul's first defense, Caesar, what happened? All of his associates deserted him. Well, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Despite all of these disappointments, what did Paul do? He stood fast. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 17. Remember, all of his associates have deserted him. And what does he say? He says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. There's a man that is not going to grow weary in well-doing. A long time ago, I learned this important lesson about fellow Christians, and I never will forget it. I had only been a Christian about a year or two, and the congregation that I was worshiping with suddenly had a big problem, and it was one of those big problems over nothing, but it was a big problem nonetheless, and some people that I had really depended on and really looked up to acted in a very ugly way. So ugly that for a period of time, probably 2 months, I fell away from the Lord. I didn't go to services. Fortunately, and I thank Mo for this, Mo was preaching in Danville at the time, and he came and visited me and helped restore me back to duty. But I'll never forget when this was all going on, an elderly lady turned around to me in the congregation and said something to the effect, you know, it's all right to trust our fellow Christians, but we cannot trust them like we trust the Lord. And we always need to remember that. We need to trust one another for sure. But only The Lord himself is the one that deserves our unqualified, unreserved trust. The psalmist said in Psalm 9 and verse 10, "They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For you, Lord, have not forsaken them that seek thee." There's a lot of ways that the brethren sometimes can disappoint us. They can turn their ears from the truth. I've been through situations like that, where people that you formerly worshiped with and trusted, everything was going fine for years and years, and suddenly they develop itching ears and won't abide by the truth anymore. Some folks, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12 and verse 15, develop a root of bitterness. Life, and we all go through trials and tribulations of life, and some people just grow bitter over time. And they're bitter that they're just hard to be around. Some, as I already said, develop an evil heart of unbelief. Some become lukewarm. They become lax in their attendance. They miss Bible classes. They don't give like they should. And they generally become unreliable. We need to remember that, as Paul said, the whole body is joined and knit together by what? By what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We all have something to contribute to the group. It might not be as much as some others do, but we all have our share. Well, we might become weary in well-doing due to a lack of visible results. Back to the book of Acts, in Acts 18, when Paul left Athens on his second journey, where did he go? He traveled to the city of Corinth. Again, here he is, the grand apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit, but what is he? He's all alone in this decadent, wicked city. Well, fortunately, he makes contact with Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. But think about this. The Lord has commissioned him to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and he doesn't even have support at this point. He has to resort back to his trade of tent making in order to put food on the table and a roof over his head. Well, for all appearances, it didn't look like there was going to be a lot of success in Corinth. Paul got down about it, and even got so down about it that the Lord came to him in a vision and told him that I have many people in this city. So he stuck with it. And, of course, we know a congregation was established there. Unfortunately, a lot of our are impressed by numbers. And I don't want to have a misconception here. I would like for nothing else better than to see every seat in here filled and people lined up in the foyer and down the hallway as we worship. But numbers alone is not the answer. When I was doing research for that church history lesson, I ran across I would call them a denomination. It's a denomination that originated in the Lord's church. In fact, it originated at a Church of Christ in Gainesville, Florida, that I've driven by that building many times when we lived there, the Crossroads Church of Christ. And that sect, if you will, morphed into what's now called the International Churches of Christ. Were you in that?
Yes.
Okay. And I got on their website. They have a website. And that website is just chock full of statistics. Everything about them is about numbers. How many people are converted? How many congregations? How much money is brought in? And all of this, all about numbers. Well, again, I'm for numbers in the sense that I agree with God in that we desire all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. That verse is in most of my personal prayers. I pray that day and night. However, it is not our duty to worry about numbers. Our duty is to do what? To sow the seed of the kingdom and rely on God to give the increase. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. the gospel will do its job if we do our job. Regardless of numbers, God's word is always effective, regardless of our judgment on the visible results. Turn to Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, verse 11, you might want to memorize this. The text says, "So God is speaking, says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So again, our success is not measured by numbers. I remember when we were in Michigan, it was a depressing place. It's rocky soil up there, spiritually speaking. And I distinctly remember we had a lot of good gospel meetings. One preacher came for our gospel meeting, and if I mention his name, everybody in here would know him. He's very prominent in Indiana. And he basically told me to quit. You might as well just hang it up because you're not having any good effect here. Well, I was shocked at that because I felt that the community there was having a grand opportunity to hear the gospel. Not only were we lights in the community as we lived our lives, but we published articles in the newspaper. We had gospel meetings with, and I don't mean to brag, but we had the best preachers in the United States. In fact, one of those just died the other day, Harry Pickup Jr. A lot of folks here know him. Harry came up and held a meeting for us in Michigan. We knocked on door after door. We sent out flyer after flyer. I can't tell you how many letters and cards I sent to people that I had met in my work, inviting them to gospel meetings, and only a handful came. But I'm convinced that God's word in Michigan, due to our efforts, did not return to him void. It accomplished the purpose that he means for his word. People in that community had the opportunity to hear the pure, simple gospel of Christ. So, let's not grow weary in well-doing because there are not visible results. What we need to do is develop a sincere love for the souls of men, for us individually, as Christians, to live as lights in the world and to take every opportunity we can to teach others the gospel. The most effective way to convert someone is to get to know them and share the gospel with them. It's not, I have to admit, because I've had experience at it, it's not going out and knocking on doors. The chance of that producing somebody and converting them is almost zero. I won't say it's zero, but it's almost zero. We have to develop personal relationships with people and share the gospel message with them. And then what do? We rely on God to give the increase. Well, we can become weary in well-doing due to constant temptations. You know, Satan never takes a day off. He goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You remember when Satan tempted Jesus, when he ended that temptations, did he just leave forever, never came back? No, he left until a more opportune time presented itself. I am convinced that when Satan left him, he went back to his little workshop and started working on, what am I going to do next? Satan knows exactly what buttons to push on me and on you. Now, the buttons he might push on me might be different than the buttons he pushes on you, but he knows the best way to get at me and to get at you. So we need to be on guard and not ignorant of his devices. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. We need to take heart from the example of Christ. Hebrews 2 and verse 14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," that's Jesus, "likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people, wherein that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. When temptation comes, remember, Jesus has been through all this. He knows what it's like. He's not sitting up there just waiting for us to make a mistake and then he's going to zap us. He knows what it feels like. Turn over to chapter 4 of the same book. Verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. To me, this is one of the most fantastic statements in Scripture. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We don't have to crawl on our hands and knees. The Hebrew writer said, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. So we not only have the example and the advocacy of Jesus on our side, we also have the great promise that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. And we need to take hold of that promise. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. I would encourage you all, as you pray your individual prayers, to pray for God's help, that you would have the courage to look for that way, knowing that it's always there. And then once finding that way of escape, then the courage to take it. So we need to be faithful, and I want to suggest several things that we need to be thinking about. One is keeping our hearts in the right place. Keep your heart with all diligence, the wise man said, for out of it spring the issues of life. It all starts with our heart. We need to crucify the flesh. That's what Paul said in Galatians 5 and verse 24. He says, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Why did he not just say we need to kill the flesh? I think he used crucify there because that's the hardest way to die. And sometimes it's very hard to get rid of those fleshly desires. We need to practice pure and undefiled religion, as James said in James 1 and verse 27. And that is to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We need to purify ourselves, as John says in 1 John 3 and verse 2. He said, beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now notice verse 3, and everyone who has this hope, what hope? To see him as he is, to be like him. Everyone that has that hope does what? Purifies himself just as he is pure. Paul talks about denying ungodliness and worldly lust in Titus 2. And then, very importantly, we cannot flirt with sin. Too many times, Christians flirt with sin. What did Paul say about fornication? Flee fornication. If you were going to write that down, punctuation would you put at the end of that short sentence? I'd put an exclamation point. Flee fornication. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, tell Timothy, flee also youthful lusts. Turn to Romans chapter 13, very important passage. Romans 13, beginning of verse 11. Paul writes, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. We're running out of time, folks. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Every minute that ticks away on that clock is I'm a minute closer to judgment, and so is everyone else. The night is far spent, verse 12. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. And now notice this, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Don't flirt with sin. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, we are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And then I would encourage you, all of us, when Satan comes, how do we answer him? We answer him with Scripture, just like Jesus did. This gets back to the point on faith. Do you think it was just some coincidence that when Satan tempted Jesus, he said three times, "It is written"? That was no coincidence. That's how the Son of God faced temptation. So whatever sin it is that besets us, we need to go to God's Word for help. I still have a little laminated card, and I don't have it in my pocket tonight, but it's in my desk at home. And I have 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27 on that card. You remember about Paul buffeting his body? And there's times in my life when I really needed to do that because of temptation. And what would I do? I'd take that card out and I'd read those verses. Another one along that line that really helped me was Proverbs 16, verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. If you have an anger issue, you might want to memorize that verse and think about it as the temptation comes. Well, we can grow weary in well-doing due to problems in the church. It's no secret when there's problems or troubles in the church that that challenges everybody's faith. Again, from my past, I've been in several congregations where there were problems, and it's challenging. It really makes you grow weary in well-doing if you're not careful. Now, the church in the first century, even though it had apostles, even though they had spiritual gifts and all of that, they had what? They still had problems, didn't they? The church at Jerusalem had problems. They had problems with Ananias and Sapphira. They had problems with the Grecian widows. The church at Corinth had a lot of problems. They had the problems of division, fornication, lawsuits, abuses of the Lord's Supper, and so on. The church at Antioch and the churches of Galatia had problems with Judaizing teachers. They were really upset about that. In fact, some of them got carried away to the point that Paul tells them in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, that they were following another gospel. They were in danger of being totally lost. And when you look at the Apostle Paul himself, when he describes all of his trials in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, all the persecutions and troubles that he went through for the Lord, what was the last thing he talked about in that list? Care for the churches. Beside the other things, 2 Corinthians 11, 28, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Think of all the mental anguish that Paul must have went through as he thought about all of the problems in Corinth or in other congregations as well. Again, in the course of my years as a Christian, I've unfortunately been involved with several congregations that had major problems erupt. And this would be my advice. The first thing, when trouble comes, don't despair. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Church problems are not uncommon, nor are they without a purpose. You remember what Paul said about their purpose in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19? He says, there must be also heresies or divisions among you. Why? That they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Sometimes when there's problems in the church, it arises just to show who's on the Lord's side and who isn't. As simple as that. So we must simply side with the Lord. And if there are people in the congregation causing problems, we don't immediately push them to the side. We love those people. We love the souls of the brethren, regardless of their sin and behavior, and try to rescue them from sin. There's a man in Michigan. I think he probably still hates me because he wrote me a letter one time, and Several times in that letter, he referred to me as Diotrephes. You know Diotrephes in 3 John? But there's nothing more that I would like than to see that brother restored to the faith, regardless of the names that he's called me. And it's, I guarantee you, when you get one of those letters, it's not a pleasant thing to read. So we need to be determined to do God's will in all things. Let us build our house on the rock and not on the sand. Well, we might become weary in well-doing due to considering that the cost is too high. You know, Jesus never promised us a rose garden, as they say. Remember, as we talked this morning, we didn't use this very verse. We used its parallel, I believe, in Luke. And Mark, or in Matthew, he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but what? But a sword." So, obeying the gospel has a cost. In fact, Jesus promised persecution in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer from persecution. That's why Jesus, in Luke chapter 14, told us that we need to count the cost. There is a cost to becoming a Christian. But the reward is more than worth the sacrifice. So let us not take our eyes off the prize. That's the message of Hebrews chapter 12. You remember, after talking about the Hall of Fame of Faith in chapter 11, as chapter 12 opens up, the Hebrew writer is encouraging us, telling us that those faithful are witnesses. They're standing there in heaven, if you will, cheering us on. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. So, to make that point even more adamantly, that we must not take our eyes off the prize, let's read 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Don't take your eyes off the prize. We need to keep things in perspective. We're running out of time, but you might want to write this passage down. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16 through chapter 5 and verse 1. What are these things that we go through in life? What does Paul say they are? They are but a light affliction. And they're working for us a far more exceeding and great eternal weight of glory. Keep our eyes on the prize. Well, finally, we may become weary in well-doing by being shamed for following the truth. Have you ever been criticized for believing and practicing the truth? Well, you Church of Christers think you're the only ones going to heaven. You all are just a bunch of Pharisees. One church? Why, there are Christians in every denomination. Don't you know that? You have to be baptized to be saved? No. All you have to do is accept Jesus as your personal Savior. No instrumental music? Wow. You folks are so narrow-minded. You're such a legalist. You'll find, as you strive to live the Christian life, that you're going to encounter many people claiming to be Christians, some maybe even members of the Lord's church, that are going to do their very best to put you on a guilt trip because you follow the truth of the Scriptures. They will deny basic doctrines like the necessity of baptism. He that believeth and is baptized is what? Is saved. Sounds pretty important to me. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. How do you put on Christ? Through baptism. They'll deny the oneness of Christ's church. There's no clearer doctrine taught in the New Testament than that there's one body of Christ. They will deny the exclusivity of salvation in Christ. Jesus said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but what? Through me. They will deny the necessity to have book, chapter, and verse for all we believe and practice. And we've been studying that in our church history lessons, haven't we? We need to remember that we live in, philosophically speaking, in what's called the postmodern world. There's nothing post about it, and there's nothing modern about it. Everyone in the postmodern world is free to define their own truth, and that's exactly what they did in the day of the judges, didn't they? That's what they did throughout much of Israel's history. But we cannot give in. The scriptures thoroughly furnish us unto every good work. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, it's very important for us to maintain a humble attitude and always steer people back to where? To the what saith the scriptures. The articles I ran in the paper in Michigan, you know what the title was of that column? What saith the scriptures? And I would invariably have an opening paragraph introducing the topic, and the last sentence of the paragraph would say, now, what saith the scriptures? And then that, we would turn to the scriptures and make our points. Unfortunately, I've known or heard of many gospel preachers, elders, and very, at one time, very strong Christians who eventually caved in and compromised the truth of the gospel. People that I would never have ever thought that, but they become worn down by being shamed for following the truth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. People much more learned in the scriptures than me, and I thought much stronger than me, have fallen. So we need to beware. It can happen. Well, that's our lesson for this evening. We need to remember Paul's words. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13, he says, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And our text of our lesson in Galatians 6 and verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So our service to God is something we will never, ever regret. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 40, and we will end with reading four verses there, beginning in verse 28. The text says, the everlasting God, the Lord, Isaiah 40 and verse 28, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Brethren, don't allow yourselves to grow weary in well-doing, because we will reap if we faint not. If you're subject to the invitation of the gospel, we bid you come while we stand and sing. Change my heart, oh.